The Gospel of John is an account of the life of Jesus Christ that, as we have seen over the last year, is steeped in conflict. And the conflict is always the same. Jesus declares to the world that He is the Son of God and its Savior. And the world, in hearing this, does not believe Jesus. The world sees in Jesus nothing but a fraud, a deceiver, a man to be opposed rather than embraced, to be silenced rather than worshipped. In every chapter of the Gospel of John, this is the conflict that we have seen. But here in the opening scene of chapter 9, something happens that has the potential to put an end to the conflict once and for all. For here, Jesus Christ performs an amazing miracle. There's a beggar in the city of Jerusalem who is known to have been born blind. And Jesus, using nothing more than the dust from the street and his own saliva, anoints the man's eyes with clay, sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and suddenly, undeniably, the blind man can see. There are at least 12 witnesses to this miracle in the 12 disciples, not to mention the blind man himself, who has the most wonderful testimony of all. And all these witnesses are agreed. This is a glorious work of God, which has been wrought by the hand of Jesus of Nazareth in broad daylight and should alone be sufficient to silence the naysayers and confirm beyond all reasonable doubt the authenticity of Jesus as a messenger of the Lord who is to be heard and heeded with fear. And yet, what we discover in this morning's text is that with respect to Jesus, confirming His authenticity beyond all reasonable doubt does not end the conflict. Prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet still men will not believe. Still they oppose Him. Still they strike to silence Him. Why? This is the reason. Because where men are enslaved to the love of sin, they will protect the sin that they love at the expense of everything else, including reason. No matter how much men normally take pride in being logical, in being rational, suddenly they will not hesitate to abandon reason entirely and utter the most inane and indefensible rubbish the instant that they sense that Jesus Christ has come with real authority from God to denounce and destroy their precious sin. As this same blind man is now brought before the Jewish authorities to explain how he received his sight, you will notice this morning a striking contrast between the good sense of this simple man who believes in Jesus and the desperate evasions of the intellectuals who will deny Jesus at any cost, even to the point that the beggar is dumbfounded at their apparent stupidity. And I believe that the whole account is given to show us that with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not the people of faith who are acting irrationally in the world. In spite of all their arguments and objections to the contrary, it's the unbelievers who have arrived at their position by the suspension of reason. For such is the effect of sin upon our poor minds. It sacrifices reason on the altar of its lusts and makes us insensible to even the most clear and convincing light of the truth of the gospel. Our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 8 through 34. Let me ask you now to please stand with me once more out of respect for the authority of the Bible as God's holy and inerrant word. Hear now, Christians, the word of our God. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." And then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind men again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O God of all wisdom, we do ask you now by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that stupidity of mind that is sin's strategy against the truth. And help us who have gathered here this morning as sinners to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ as beautiful and inescapably true. Be thou our vision, O Lord, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we have seen, this morning's account begins as the citizens of Jerusalem realize that this blind man who daily begged in their streets was no longer blind. And when they demand an explanation, the beggar describes how Jesus had healed him. Excited by this report, they then take the man before the religious authorities in Jerusalem, known as the Pharisees. And once again, the man describes this miracle by which he was healed. In verse 16, John tells us the Pharisees, upon hearing all this, are initially divided. On the one hand, they note that Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath day, an act which the Pharisees regards to be a transgression of the fourth commandment. And as we noted back in chapter 5, the sect of the Pharisees so misinterpreted and misunderstood the spirit of the fourth commandment that they often condemned deeds that were in reality perfectly lawful on the Sabbath. To show mercy on this day, as Jesus had done, was certainly acceptable in the eyes of God, and yet the Pharisees announced this good work as a sin and called Jesus a dangerous sinner. On that basis, then, in verse 16, some conclude that regardless of this reported miracle, whatever has happened, Jesus is certainly too notorious a sinner to possibly be a man of God. But others we see among the Pharisees are more sensitive to the difficulty of this position. A gracious and powerful work has been done by Jesus, and there are plenty of witnesses to confirm it. These reply, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" That is, how can we deny that Jesus is a man of God when he has obviously done a work of God? So being for the moment unsure what to do, the Pharisees turn now to the blind man who now sees. And they ask him what he thinks. And the blind man says in verse 17, "He is a prophet." He's a prophet. Notice there. No equivocating. No elaborate path by which to arrive at this conclusion. This is just a simple man using the gift of reason that God has given him, drawing a simple deduction on the basis of an obvious fact. His argument is this: a man can only do a miraculous work of God if God is with him. Jesus obviously did a miraculous work of God. Therefore, God must be with this man, Jesus. We should listen to him. He's a prophet. Now, that is a sound argument. That is a syllogism that any logic professor would approve of. And we could only hope that such good sense would carry the day. But now watch, as the Pharisees, these great minds of ancient Judaism, proceed to come up with seven distinct evasions. Not logical arguments, but ways to get around the logic of the beggar's argument in their desperate attempt to deny the force of the simple but sound conclusion that Jesus is a prophet. Evasion number one, deny the miracle. You have to deny the miracle. At this point in history, it was widely reported in Jerusalem that Jesus of Nazareth possessed miraculous healing powers. And now here suddenly, an excited crowd brings before the Pharisees a man who is known to have been born blind, who now obviously can see. And both he and several witnesses are ready to confirm that it was by the hand of Jesus that this miracle has happened. And yet, in verse 18, we read this: "But the Jews did not believe concerning the man that he had been blind and received his sight." So the Pharisees immediately decide that this story is bogus. They don't believe that the man was ever blind. They don't believe that any healing has taken place. They don't think that anything wonderful or extraordinary has happened that would in any way suggest that Jesus of Nazareth might actually be a prophet after all. Now, you tell me, is this unbelief rational? Is this the reasoned response of men who are seriously and objectively interested in discovering the truth about this matter? Remember, these are men who believed that miracles were possible. And these were men who were very aware that reports of miracles were following Jesus everywhere that he went. And yet, without explanation, they immediately discount the possibility of a miracle in this case and instead insult and dismiss these witnesses as frauds and fanatics. Clearly, the unbelief of the Pharisees here is not the product of reason, but of prejudice. The truth is that these men had already made up their minds about Jesus, and they were now committed to interpret or deny the facts as needed to confirm their prior judgment. It could not be allowed that Jesus had done the miracle, and so they say, we don't believe it. It's not reason that leads to this conviction, but apparently you do what you have to do when you've already made up your mind. So in verse 18, we see that the unbelieving Pharisees demand that the parents of this son, of this man be summoned, expecting that the mother and the father are going to contradict their son. But instead, the parents actually confirm his testimony. They say, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. He's been blind all his life. So now it becomes considerably harder for them to deny that a miracle has taken place. Something has happened that defies a natural explanation, and the Pharisees have got to resort to other tactics to dispel this growing notion that Jesus is a prophet. Evasion number two, then. Threaten the witnesses. According to verse 22, the Pharisees had already moved to suppress any troublemakers who would venture to speak in favor of Jesus. It says there that the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So remember that in this society, to be put out of the synagogue was to be publicly disgraced and ostracized. And so the poor parents are afraid here to confirm what they knew to be true. They would admit that this was their son, that he was born blind, but they dare not confirm or suggest that it was Jesus who'd actually done this. Again, I ask, with respect to the Pharisees, is this a reasonable policy adopted to promote the cause of truth? Is this the work of rational, impartial minds to threaten people's good names and lives in order to prevent them to bearing witness to the truth that they had seen and heard? Just imagine the multitude of witnesses who might have come forward to tell of the miracles of Christ if these villains haven't been making them afraid to speak. Obviously, this is an effort to avoid having to defend the position that they feared that they would not be able to defend. And then evasion number three, which of necessity follows closely upon the heels of evasion number two, pretend to be pious. Once the parents have confirmed that their son was born blind and the Pharisees can no longer deny that a miracle has occurred, they return to the beggar in verse 24 and they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So notice that this is a subtle change in their position and their strategy. With their backs against the wall, the Pharisees now decide that they're okay with acknowledging that a miracle has been done as long as the credit for it does not go to Jesus. So they call Jesus a sinner for breaking the Sabbath on this day and insist that in the interest of religion, God alone should be given the glory of this work, while Jesus, by whose hand it was wrought, should be condemned. Now, logically speaking, this is an indefensible position, full of contradictions. On the one hand, the Pharisees want to acknowledge that God did this work by the hand of Jesus on the Sabbath day. But then on the other hand, they want to say that Jesus sinned and broke the Sabbath in doing the work of God. That is absurd. But the Pharisees are hoping here that no one is going to object since their motive appears to be pious and commendable. After all, who would deny that we should give glory to God? But tell me, saints, how does one sincerely seek the glory of God and at the same time reject and refuse to hear the prophet that God has sent to speak in His name? The Pharisees here are merely pretending to be pious because it's advantageous. They hope it will help them to get away with a weak argument. But their position, if you consider it, is obviously impious. Now, the response of the beggar in verse 25 is classic. I love this. He says to the Pharisees, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Again, just plain, simple logic. The beggar says to these distinguished doctors of the law, you know, I don't really understand all these rules about the Sabbath that you all are always arguing about, but I do know this. That man Jesus, he healed me. I was blind all my life. I was blind. And then he anointed my eyes with clay and sent me to wash in the pool. And when I came out of the waters, suddenly I could see. Light filled my world for the first time. So what do you men expect me to do? Deny that it happened the way that it obviously happened? What argument can you possibly invent that will make me believe and confess now that I wasn't healed by Jesus when I know that I was? Evasion number four. Prolong the debate. Verse 26 says, then they said to him again, all right, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So the principle of the irrational mind here is that if you feel that you're losing the argument, by all means, keep arguing. Keep arguing. Go back to the beginning. Cover again the same ground that's already been covered. Search as hard as you can for some inconsistency, some little detail upon which you can pounce and throw off your opponent. Again, I ask, is this the honest pursuit of the truth by a sincerely rational mind? Or is this the stubborn resistance of a prior commitment that would rather argue the same point forever rather than admit defeat? Notice, by the way, that ongoing debate does not necessarily mean that the debate has not been won. It only means that the loser is driven by something other than reason to give the appearance that his position is still alive by keeping the argument going indefinitely. Again, the beggar's response exhibits a keen insight, I think, into what's really going on here. He's not fooled. In verse 27, he answers and says, I told you this already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? So here the man seems to recognize that the facts of this case are not complicated, that he has communicated those facts as well as they could be expressed, and yet the Pharisees are not wanting to listen to what he's saying. Thus, they're not sincerely interested in hearing what happened in order to discover the truth. This whole interrogation is a sham. It's a show that pretends impartiality, but is really a corrupt attempt to find any justification for denying the obvious reality that Jesus of Christ, this man who heals the blind, is a prophet. Evasion number five. Invoke the name of respected authorities. At the mocking suggestion that the Pharisees secretly wished to become Jesus' disciples. And yes, this beggar did have some pluck. The Pharisees now strike back in verse 28 and they say, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So here notice the Pharisees invoke the great name of Moses, the religious authority most respected among the Jews, and claim that anyone who opposes them also opposes Moses, because they're the disciples of Moses and represent his position. So you see, this is a way to force people to back down by making them feel that they are foolishly assailing the unassailable here. The great Moses. And this, friends, is how this is how bullies win arguments in the academic world. The Pharisees did not represent the position of Moses. That was a lie which Jesus exposed back in chapter 5. And yet still the Pharisees, if they could get away with it, were more than willing to claim and to wield the name and the authority of Moses in an attempt to push it around their opponent with nothing more than the intimidating sound of their pretended credentials. In verse 29, the Pharisees had said that they did not know where Jesus was from. And at this, the beggar is astonished. And he says in verse 30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything. Again, great logic. Clear, straightforward, inescapable. The beggar is saying to the Pharisees, "How blind can you be? This man Jesus stands in our midst and does a wonder which only a man sent from God could possibly do. And now you say, oh, we don't know where he's from." With all due respect, as men of great intellectual achievements, are you dense? Or are you just so corrupt that you're willing to appear stupid if that's what it takes to avoid acknowledging that that man is the real deal? Evasion number 6. Slander your opponent. So they answer him in verse 34. "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" Okay, so there is that suggestion again to which the disciples alluded back in verse 3. That this man must have been born blind because born of sin. So the Pharisees here snarl and they say, "Don't lecture us, you wretched creature who was smitten by God in the womb. You have suffered in the darkness so long because you are the offspring of wickedness. And we will hear nothing of your opinion about this matter." Now that is vicious, isn't it? And unfortunately, quite effective in swaying the opinions of those who are watching. But I emphasize, this attack is not rational. Logicians call this an ad hominem fallacy. Attack the man rather than his argument. Destroy his credibility in the eyes of others, and you cast doubts upon the truth of his position, even if his position is right. And then finally, evasion number 7. Silence the opposition. So verse 34 concludes, "So they cast him out of the synagogue." The Pharisees could not overcome the beggar's testimony with reason and arguments, so they overcome his testimony with force. They cast him out of the synagogue for telling the truth and so remove him far enough from his people that his voice is no longer heard. This is the violence, the abuse of power to which the enemies of Christ will resort in their determination not to believe the gospel. The beggar lost his place in the synagogue this day, which was a big deal. But many faithful witnesses in our world have lost their tongues, they have lost their teeth, they have lost their children, their homes, their lives, all by the hand of earthly powers who would not stand to hear the truth anymore from their lips. This is not reason. This is the impulse of murder. This is the world forsaking both civility and reason to smother the light of Jesus Christ by violence, the last desperate resort of demented men. So in conclusion, seven sly evasions here practiced by the Pharisees, which together demonstrate beyond all doubt that the opposition of these men to the testimony, to the voice of Jesus Christ, was entirely irrational. Reason had been abandoned in the service of something that they valued more than reason, namely the sin that they loved and sensed that Jesus had come to destroy. And so it is with all unbelievers in this world. At first they imagine that they can oppose and escape the teaching of the Bible and the testimony of the saints by rational debate, but when their arguments fail them, then they are quickly reduced to dismissing that as impossible, which is quite possible, threatening and slandering the witnesses who would challenge them, pretending religious authority and impiety and piety to intimidate the weak, entering into endless and distracting debates to confuse the minds of the weary, and finally, if needed, violently wielding whatever worldly power they possess to silence the voice of truth which they abhor. And in all this, we see and conclude that the minds of sinners are truly enslaved to the love of sin, even to the point that they will defy their own nature and become openly irrational, if necessary, in its service. Theologians call this the noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin upon our minds and our ability to think clearly, rationally. Here we have a perfect example of that concept. So three applications then with which to leave you as you consider this doctrine. Number one, beware of the power which sin can hold over your mind. Beware of the power which sin can hold over your mind. I think it is safe to say that far too often you allow sin to come and recline upon the bed of your heart. And you assure yourself that it will come to no real harm, that you have this little indulgence well under your control. But I warn you this morning of sin's subtle ability to place you beyond the reach of help by depriving you of your ability to think rationally about what you're doing. All sin, no matter how harmless it may seem to you, is found at its root to be the transgression of one of the Ten Commandments: idolatry, blasphemy, defiance, murder, adultery, theft, deceit, greed, and the like. And if you allow such a poisonous influence to live and to grow strong in your heart, then it will eventually gain control of your mind and make you insensible to every reasonable argument against it. As this problem in your life becomes evident, your friends will confront you and they will admonish you in love, but you will not hear them. Your elders will sit you down and they will warn you from Scripture, and you will utter complete nonsense in your defense and walk away unmoved. No number of credible witnesses pleading with you, no light of truth shining upon you, no wonder of God displayed before you will be able to turn you back from your course, because you will not listen to reason. You will only listen to your sin. And that sin will destroy you. Do not assume that if you enter into the parlor of the immoral woman, that your good sense will eventually bring you back. Because the intoxicating effect of her touch will make you fearfully unreasonable to any voice that contradicts hers. The only way to keep your right mind in this dangerous world is to keep yourself far from sin and very close to to the cross of the Savior. Application number two. Be aware that the unbelievers around you are unreasonable when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I doubt not that you can make a great argument for the Christian faith, a great case for Jesus of Nazareth. But notice this morning how impotent such things are against the wily defenses of sinners. Notice that unbelief is not a rational conclusion held by rational men, but rather unbelief is the abandonment of reason in the service of sin. The question to ask the unbeliever is not, what can I tell you? What can I show you that will make you believe? The question is, what sin is it that you love so much that you will deny the plain and obvious truth to your own destruction? By all means, tell the truth. Bear witness to the power of Jesus Christ that you have experienced in your own life, just as the beggar does here in this text. But at the same time, understand that the truly great obstacle to faith before you is not the rational mind of man, but the spiritual power by which sin blinds the rational mind of man. The Apostle Paul advised Timothy with these words, saying, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." In other words, the gospel appeals to the rational minds of men and should be presented rationally. But the battle for the mind is not chiefly intellectual, but spiritual and moral. So preach Christ if you would, but just as diligently, pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit of God to come by your words, through your words, for He alone can accomplish in the hearts and minds of sinners what your preaching in and of itself never can. And then lastly this morning, be encouraged at the steadfast conviction of one man whom Jesus Christ healed. We focused on the unbelief of the Pharisees this morning, but what about the faith of this remarkable little beggar? He stands against the superior education, the respected authority, the daunting disapproval of the Pharisees. He is outnumbered, surrounded, belittled, threatened, slandered, accused, sentenced, and yet none of it moves him. With surprising poise, unwavering conviction, and simple but unanswerable logic, he ends as he begins, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ against the world and all of its powers. Why? How? He knew that Jesus had healed him. That's it. He knew that Jesus had healed him. He was blind. And then Jesus of Nazareth came. And when he obeyed the Savior's voice and he yielded to the Savior's hand, suddenly, wonderfully, light entered into his world and he could see. It was a miracle which he experienced in his life personally. And every waking moment from that point forward was a glorious reminder of what Jesus had done for him. So you see, this being so, what convoluted argument could now convince this man that either he was not formerly blind or that he did not now see? What council of academics could intimidate him into denying the one who had done for him what no mere man could possibly do? What accusation of impiety from the world's clerics could compel him to rise up against one who he knew beyond all doubt to be a prophet? sent by God. I ask you, are you simple? Are you uneducated? Are you one of those people that the world doesn't really think is very important? Are you all alone against a scoffing, an unbelieving world, afraid that your faith may fail you at last? I say, fear not. If you have experienced the healing power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have a rational and invincible grasp of the truth of the gospel. And there is nothing that men can speak or do that will convince you now that it is false. So take courage, saints, in the courage of this little man. Be strengthened in the example of his strength. For as a man, I tell you, he's nothing special. Any man or any woman or child who's been set free from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love will be just as steadfast and immovable as this man who so bravely confessed his Savior. For no one among us can possibly deny what he knows with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind to be inescapably true. Let us pray. O God, our Savior and Lord, your word is a powerful instrument of conviction, a sword to pierce and divide and discover the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men, and there is no creature hidden from your sight. Undoubtedly, you see, and we now confess that we have greatly underestimated the dangerous power of sin. And how can we deny that this is so? We who entertain sin so carelessly, we who neglect the weapons of our warfare so thoughtlessly, obviously we consider ourselves able to savor the pleasures of sin without actually coming under its power. Lord, we pray, save us from such foolish presumption. Give us all a healthy fear of somehow becoming fearfully irrational if sin should once corrupt our minds and bring them into its service. Oh God, we have been there, and we would never return again. Furthermore, we confess this morning, oh God, that we have also greatly underestimated the liberating power of your Son, Jesus Christ. Though a man be born in darkness, though all the world should fail to bring him out of it, though he live his miserable days in blindness and despair, yet that man, any man, is not irreparably ruined so long as the Son of God is alive and in our midst. O risen Christ, O Spirit of an eternal dawn, we cry unto you, a people long enslaved, a people who have lost their eyes, their way, their minds in the miserable service of wretched sin. And we pray unto you, set us free, Lord. Set us free. And you can set us free. You can set us free. Ours is the testimony. Ours is the glorious experience. Ours is the wonderfully clear grasp of the revealed light of the truth that is the gospel. Though we were blind, yet now we see. So why then do we not bear witness with more boldness and face the opposition of this lost world with greater hope for its conversion? You are the light of the world, O Jesus of Nazareth, and you have sworn that he who follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Blessed truth, glorious gospel, O God, forgive us for so quickly losing sight of what we have been given to see, and growing still and quiet in this world where we should move to bear your light with ever increasing ardor and conviction. O Lord, in the wake of the Son of God who's come, we see this morning that we will either be rational beggars or irrational religious authorities. We will either arrive at the truth by a simple and reasonable faith, or we will be fearfully foolish in our desperate efforts to evade the light. But God, for each of us here today, and for those whom we love and think about now, who we would long to see set free, we pray, give us grace to believe. O Christ, our liberator, give us grace to believe. This we pray in thy name. Amen.